In the last decade, we have heard a lot about a new world order. And you know, really, the proposals that are being made are just the same old, tired, weary world system, modified a little bit, revamped a little bit, and possibly made worse a little bit. But one of these days, there is truly going to be a new world order. And it will not be the kind of world order that these men have envisioned. It will be a very different world order because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the supreme head of this new world order. And remember, we looked a little bit at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. John has the vision of the glorified Christ. He's prepared and he's told to write the things which he has seen. In chapter 2 and 3, he's to write about the things which are, referring to the messages of the churches. And then in chapter 4 and 5, you have the throne room of heaven as it prepares to unleash the judgments of God on a wicked world and the worship of the beings of heaven who are worshiping God as Creator and God as Redeemer. And now Jesus, the only one who is worthy to take the book, Jesus takes that scroll and he prepares to open the seals and take possession of the earth. So let's look at Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Jesus is the sovereign Lamb. And you see him as the sovereign Lamb as he unleashes these mighty events on the earth. These first four seals form a group. And in a sense, you see man's self-destructiveness unleashed and unrestrained. And the first four, you remember, are connected with a horse and rider, naturally forming a group. And then the next three seals, you see more direct intervention by God. In a sense, the fifth seal bridges between the two. Man destroys the saints of God, and God promises vindication. You might like to turn to Matthew 24 and see some parallels with what we have here in Revelation chapter 6. You remember the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and they said, verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They were referring back to a comment Jesus had made in chapter 24, verse 2, where he said, "Do you not see all these things regarding the temple? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so the disciples ask him about it. And they ask him several questions. They said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Then Jesus answers them, beginning in verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you. Notice the first thing he mentions is deception. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The next thing he mentions is war. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Next thing he mentions is famine. And there will be famines. And he talks about earthquakes in various places. And then verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he talks about persecution. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now sort of keep that in your mind as we go down through Revelation chapter 6, and you will see parallels in terms of what he describes and in the order it's mentioned. Notice this one verse in particular. All these are the beginning of sorrows. If you would translate that literally, it would read like this. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Now we know what birth pangs are and we know how they work. They suddenly start, right? They start suddenly, but what happens as time progresses? They get harder and harder and harder and more severe. And notice what he says. These things that he has just mentioned, all these things are the beginnings of birth pangs, which implies what? What follows is going to be much more severe and much worse. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 6. As we look at these first four seals, you can see Jesus, the sovereign Lamb, filling man full of his own devices. You know, man thinks, I'm getting along pretty good. I can manage my own affairs. I can do it like I want. I don't need God. I'll just do what I please. God says, do you want to just do what you please? I'll let you have what you please to the full, and you will taste it in its horrible mess that you make. You know, in Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about this whole notion of God calling people to listen to what he has to say. Wisdom, verse 20, calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. She speaks her word. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But then notice this. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You know, God will give you what you really want. That's sobering, isn't it? If you want your own way and are determined to have it, God will give it to you. And if you want God's way and are determined to have it, what will God do? He will give it to you. And what I want us to see here, Jesus, the sovereign Lamb, the one who's been rejected by the world, he now moves to open these seals. I want you to see how that Jesus is filling man full of his own devices. This first seal, for those who reject Christ, Jesus lets them have anti-Christ. You see this first voice. Do you notice it says it's like thunder? That emphasizes judgment. And he says, come. He's calling for the rider to come forth. Now, sometimes people have suggested that this rider coming forth is a picture of Christ. That won't work. And the reason is, Christ is the one who's opening the seals. He is not the one who's riding forth. And the contrast, of course, is Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus comes back in glory, and it's clearly Christ. Here, this victor, this conqueror, has a victor's crown. The Greek word is stephanos. That's the kind of crown they were given when they won a race at the games. In Revelation 19, when Jesus, the Word of God, clearly appears, He has many diadems, rulers' crowns. This one here has a bow. Jesus, in chapter 19, comes with a sword. It's not the victory of the gospel. These are four horsemen together. They are destructive and horrible. It is a counterfeit of Christ. Now, remember Matthew 24. What was it Jesus said at the very beginning? Take heed that no one deceives you. And so I think the focus here is probably going to be the Antichrist, but it can include also many false Christs, because Jesus said what? Many false Christs will come in my name, saying, I'm the one. White could be symbolic of false righteousness. And so many will believe that Christ has come, and they will go following. He's the answer to the world's problems. Now, have you noticed what's happening in our world these days? There is a leadership vacuum in our world. Wouldn't you say so? You think about it. The elections that have occurred in this country in recent years, what do people basically say? Well, I don't really care for either one. And what's happening across the world, in Europe and in Africa and in India and Asia and in China? What are people looking for? Give us a man that can solve our problems. You remember a number of years ago how much of the Western world really went aping after Gorbachev? Oh, what a wonderful man he would be. Does it give you a feeling for how our world is looking for someone to give them the answer to the problems that our world has? And our world has big problems. Now, who's the one that can give the answer? We know, don't we? It is obviously Jesus who can give the answer, but the world doesn't want that. They've rejected Jesus, by and large. And so we want someone else. And Jesus says, okay, you want someone else? You can have someone else. Jesus told the Jews of His day, I have come in my Father's name, and you have what? Rejected me. Another will come how? In His own name, Him you will receive. We know from other scriptures, for example, the book of Daniel, that this Antichrist will arise to power peaceably, but eventually he will require worship. He starts out as a little horn, Daniel 7. In other words, he starts out inconsequentially. He starts out from very humble situation and rises gradually to power. Probably at first he needs to compromise. He compromises with the apostate church, and you see that later with the woman riding the beast, Revelation 17. He compromises with Israel's religious establishment, making a covenant with the many. Remember, we looked at that in Daniel chapter 9. And he has a bow without arrows, which is interesting, which suggests that he probably makes his conquests possibly with the threat of war, but actually obtains victory without it. It's also interesting to notice, when you look at the second rider, that the second rider takes away peace, which implies that the first rider was peaceable. It also shows these riders are not simultaneous. And so, this first part, evidently there's peace on the earth. Notice that a crown is given to him. You know, God repeatedly gives evil persons the permission and the ability to carry out their evil schemes, even though they are railing against Him in the process. You might like to just glance over at Revelation chapter 9 and just see how again and again we have this theme. You know, it says in Revelation 6 that a crown was given to him. In other words, God is giving him the ability to do what he does. Chapter 9, verse 1. There's a fallen star, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Verse 3, it talks about these locusts, and to them was given power. And then verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill men. Chapter 13, verse 5, you find a similar kind of thing. It's talking about the Antichrist again. It says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given that. Chapter 13, verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Verse 14. It talks about the second beast and says he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. And then verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So you see, again and again, in the book of Revelation, it is very clear that God is the one who's in control. God who even gives the ability to wicked persons to accomplish their own devices, and yet God is utilizing their own wickedness to accomplish His eternal purposes. In other words, it's the throne of heaven that is setting in motion the things in this book. They are not just happening by chance. And so, Jesus fills man full of his own devices. If you don't want Christ, what do you get? The Antichrist. If you don't want the most blessed man on earth, what do you get? The son of perdition. The worst one. Let's look at the second seal. The second seal, again, Jesus, the sovereign Lamb, is filling man full of his own devices. If you don't want Jesus, the Prince of Peace, what do you get? Bloodshed. And here you have personification of war. Fiery red, emphasizing bloodshed. Now, notice again the Lamb's sovereignty. The rider is granted to take peace from the earth. He has authority. And then it says, a sword is given to him. Here's the means and the authority that are given to him from heaven. And what does he do? He removes peace from the earth. In other words, the peace, the false peace acquired under the first seal. This is worldwide in scope. And it says they kill one another. Now, the word there is not the ordinary word for kill, but it's rather the idea of slaughter, butcher, murder. And this could have an extensive scope. It could have military operations, civil war, guerrilla fighting, hate crimes, random killings, terrorism, international blackmail, murder associated with looting. Do you want the Prince of Peace? Or do you want to be filled with your own devices? You know, the natural man wants to do what he wants to do. But you know, when we take our way instead of God's way, it brings trouble, doesn't it? The third seal. For those who do not wish to have the bread of life, how Jesus has offered himself, what do they get? Famine. Famine for those who refuse the bread of life. And here again, you have personification of famine. Black is associated with hunger. For example, Lamentations 4, verses 8 and 9. And it says that a denarius will purchase 1 quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. A denarius was the wage for 1 day's labor by a working man. Now, if you think inflation is bad now, just think about it. Imagine taking whatever money you can earn in 1 day, and that is the amount of money it costs to buy 1 quart of wheat. You see what scarcity is going to be involved. What severe famine is going to be involved. Or if you're content to eat animal food, you can have 3 quarts of barley. And then it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, it's possible that he's referring here that necessities will be expensive and luxuries will be cheap. But I think it's more likely that it's a picture of only the wealthy will be able to have enough. In other words, the wealthy people will be able to purchase with their wealth this amount of food. They'll be able to get along fine, but the poor will be ground under the heel of this tremendous famine pressure. There will be continuing inequity. And do not hurt, that kind of phrase, is phrased in a way to prohibit even beginning to damage the oil and the wine, suggesting that the wealthy can operate in continued privilege. Now remember Matthew 24? Well, what was the thing it talked about? It talked about false Christs, it talked about war, and it talked about famine. So how else does Jesus fill man full of his own devices? Verse 8, the fourth seal. For those who say, I'm not interested in heaven, what does Jesus let them have a taste of? A taste of hell. You see, for those who don't want what Christ will provide at great cost and great blessing for us, then you can have a little taste ahead of time of how terrible the situation of hell is. Notice the companion of death is Hades. Hades following suggests unsaved dead. Now remember, when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And also that Jesus welcomed Stephen at the time of his stoning. And the Apostle Paul said that to go and be with Christ is far better. So we know that the righteous dead go where? They go to be with Christ. And here, the fact that it's emphasizing Hades, it suggests that what is in view here are the unsaved or the wicked dead. What are the mechanisms producing death under this seal? The sword, could be government action or murder, hunger, death, and possibly that would refer to pestilence. You might like to compare Ezekiel 14:21. And then beasts. I think it's very likely that animals, both domestic and wild animals, may turn vicious. A possible repeal of Genesis 9 verse 2. Remember, God said, I have put the fear of man in every beast. And what do you know right now? Basically, animals have a fear of man. In general, if you're walking out in the woods and you see a snake, the snake is going to try to get away from you rather than try to attack you. The same thing is true of various other kind of animals. In general, a coyote is going to try to run away. He's not going to try to attack you. Now, let me ask you this. What proportion of the world's deaths occur because of animal action? Snake bites, attacks by wolves and grizzly bears. What percent of the world's deaths are the result of that? It is an insignificantly small percentage, right? Now notice, he's saying that 1/4 of the world's population are going to be killed with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. What does that tell you? Killing by the beasts of the earth will be a significant component of this death. That signifies a change from the present circumstances. Let me give you a suggestion of what kind of thing might be happening. You might like to look at Amos chapter 5, verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Do you get the picture? Here's a person, and they're fleeing away from a lion. You know, they're going down a trail, and all of a sudden they see a lion, so they turn the other way and run down across the ravine and around this corner and back this other way, and just as they come around the corner, there's a bear in front of them. So they turn to the side, they dodge down, go over this other way, and manage to see this old cabin. They run up there, and they get the door open, and slam the door, and lean against the wall, and a snake bites them. That's the picture. In fact, it's interesting to look at Amos chapter 9, verse 3. It says, or maybe I should back up, verse 1. Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. There you see how God is going to utilize the animal kingdom to attack mankind and bring many, many deaths. You know, we don't know how all this will be accomplished in detail, but it's very clear that the deaths by animals will become much greater during this time period. I personally believe that God is going to have interesting uses for all these wolves and mountain lions and various kind of animals like this that are being reintroduced to populous areas so people can go out and drive through their car through the woods and see a wolf sometime. You see, we're going to have a crescendo of disaster. Notice the disaster of the Antichrist coming in and conquering the world, drawing the world after him. That's a disaster. And then you have the great red horse personifying war, bloodshed, disaster. And then you have famine, disaster. And now what do you have? Under the fourth seal, and again, there's a clue here that he's doing some things symbolically because can death ride a horse? Literally. Does death ride a literal horse? Does Hades follow? You follow what I'm saying here? In other words, these are symbolic pictures of what is really happening. And notice, now after all these things have happened, this fourth seal, you have 1/4 of the world's population perish. Now in a sense, you could say some of these are natural consequences. Because false Christs will inevitably lead to conflict, won't they? And then conflict produces famine. You know, when you have wars, what happens to the crops? They get destroyed. And the men who are out fighting the battles, they aren't maybe producing the crops like they should. Now, if you have lots of people that are experiencing famine, what does that make them susceptible to? Disease. And then what do hurting people look for in the midst of all kinds of trouble? They often look for a scapegoat. Isn't that interesting? Look at the next seal. The fifth seal, you find people that are persecuted. Now, during this fifth seal, God promises vindication for His oppressed servants. It's a contrast with the other seals. There's no summons with the voice of the living creature. There's no horse and rider. There's no vast upheavals like you have in the sixth seal. And you have God's servants, and their circumstance is that they have been killed by rebellious humanity who hated their testimony of God's word. You have here a vicious persecution of the saints. That reminds us also of Matthew 24, doesn't it? Remember? False Christ, war, famine, and then you have persecution listed also. Now, it is very obvious that the people of the world are successful in their persecution of the saints. But their success actually increases their judgment. And so here the saints are under the altar. They're crying out for vengeance. And they're crying out to God. And they address Him as the absolute ruler. O Lord. In Greek, it's ho despotis. It'd be the king that has power. The despot, we would get in our English word. And this is no puny benefactor. You know, sometimes people ask for help from somebody and he's just a little guy. Listen, who are they asking help from? It's the supreme commander of the universe. And notice, they address him as the one who's not only the supreme commander, they address him as the one who is holy and true. In other words, they are confident that he will operate in absolute righteousness. Another thing I think is interesting is that they make no demands of God. You know, I think that too often people approach God and they're making demands of Him, saying, God, you do this, you must do this. Wait a minute. We are always the subjects, we are always the ones who bow down, and we are always the ones who say, you are the sovereign one, if you would please something. Here they are making an appeal. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will it be until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice that their appeal is directed against the earth dwellers. Now this notion of earth dwellers in the book of Revelation often is almost a technical term that refers to humanity in rebellion against God. The mass of humanity in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and following, is in rebellion against God. It's not just the Antichrist who's in rebellion, but the mass of humanity wants to remove the saints from the earth. Remember the episode of the Holocaust during World War II. Was it Hitler who had killed 6 million Jews? Well, not exactly, right? He had lots and lots of Germans and Frenchmen and various other nationalities who were glad to help him do it. And you see, the same thing will be true during this stage in world history also. Because not only is the world leader glad to have the saints persecuted, there are many, many people who would like to get rid of them, get rid of their influence, get rid of their ideas. Let's get rid of it so we can do what we want. Incidentally, this prayer that they pray, asking for the vengeance of God, I think corresponds to the Old Testament imprecatory psalms. Have you ever pondered those psalms where it seems like, you know, where it says, Lord, it's great when you can take the enemy and dash those children against the rock. It sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like the New Testament, does it? Well, I think this kind of prayer fits in with Daniel's 70th week and corresponding to the other 69 weeks in the book of Daniel. These people are martyrs of the tribulation period. They're not martyrs of the past because they are crying out for vengeance against their persecutors, which are still on the earth. So what is God's response? Verse 11. He gives them a reward of a white robe. He gives them rest and says, you know, just rest. See, you know, not only cease their cry, but rest. Enjoy heavenly blessings. Because God is going to bring vengeance. You know, sometimes in our hearts, we get a little frustrated sometimes when people do things that are wrong and maybe you're crushed under the heel of somebody that you have no recourse for. What does God say to the saint? Leave it up to God. I mean, God is able to bring vengeance. God is able to straighten things out. And one of the things the book of Revelation is great for is it emphasizes that when God straightens things out, there is finality and there is sureness and there is completeness in how He does it. And so, just rest a little while. You have your robe. Just rest. Enjoy heavenly blessings. Rest because God is going to bring vengeance, but He will bring it on His timetable, not yours. It shows God's complete control. And notice what He says there. Rest until the total number of martyrs is completed. In other words, here is God's complete control. Evil men can only do what God allows. And at precisely the right time, what's God going to do? God is going to pour out judgment. I think that you can see that this is probably answered in, for example, chapter 10, verse 6, that there's going to be delay no longer. You see, here are the saints of God. These are people that are precious in God's sight, and they are praying to God for vengeance. There's going to be delay, yes. Wait a little, but it's still sure. You might like to compare that with 2 Peter 3, verse 4. What is the significance of this? Remember that the seal judgments are the outpouring of God's wrath. And humanity in rebellion is killing the servants of God. Now you have these saints in heaven glorified. You can't say that these saints are somehow sub-spiritual for crying out like this, can you? No, because they're in heaven. They're crying out in ways that are pleasing to God, and they are crying out to God for vengeance against those who dwell on the earth. Now the fact that God's saints in heaven are crying out for vengeance, what does that suggest about the intensity of the judgments that will follow when God answers their prayer? As bad as things were in the first four seals, what can you expect? That the intensity is going to be much, much greater. So you see, this shows us again the importance of prayer, doesn't it? Here are people who are in harmony with God's will, and God is very concerned about the saints. And so in essence, if you thought it was bad before, wait until God's judgment is unleashed in vengeance for those who have been destroyed by rebellious humanity. So, these martyrs have a direct connection with the remaining seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments and the escalation of their intensity. That brings us to chapter 6, verse 12. And here you have the sixth seal. The sixth seal initiates the dissolution of the physical universe. In a sense, you can say that it's an answer to the cry of the martyrs. There's a dramatic increase in the intensity of the wrath. And here you have God's direct intervention in contrast to some of the natural consequences of human folly. Judgment for those who persecute His people. Now notice what we have here are global physical disasters. The contrast is that there have been similar things of limited scale all down through history. Various kinds of earthquakes and floods and various kinds of things that have happened, volcanoes. But they're of limited scale. They don't occur all at once. In fact, what is the last global disaster that has happened physically? What is the last physical global disaster that has happened on this earth? The flood. The global flood at the time of Noah. That's the last global physical disaster. And now we're going to have global physical disasters. What does it say? There was a great earthquake. Well, how great is it? It says that every mountain and island was moved out of its place, verse 14. Now, imagine if you have an earthquake that affects every mountain and every island on the earth, that is going to be an earthquake of scale that has never yet been seen. And this quake begins the day of His wrath. Another occurs in chapter 16, verse 7, when He says, "It is done." You know, this is toward the beginning. His wrath is being poured out in chapter 6 as these seals are being opened. And here you have this earthquake, this worldwide earthquake. And yet, in chapter 16, the earthquake is even worse. Because there, you have every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Here, you just have the islands and mountains moving. That means vast changes in topography. You see? The islands and mountains are still in existence, but later on you'll get the final removal of the mountains. Isaiah 24, verse 17 to 23. Listen to the parallel. "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the wind is from on high or open, And the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. There you have a little more of a picture of what is going on. You can see the parallel there with Revelation 6. Notice in Revelation 6 it says the sun is made like black, like sackcloth of hair. And again, symbolic of mourning and despair. The moon is like blood. Now let's think a little bit. If you have vast earthquakes that affect the entire earth, what else physically is very likely to happen when you have lots of earthquakes? Excuse me? Okay, tidal waves, certainly. What else? Something else very common physically when you have earthquakes. Volcanoes. You remember, they're around the Pacific Basin, they call it the Ring of Fire. Why? Because you have these earthquakes, and then that jostles something loose, and you have a volcano. You remember when they were monitoring Mount St. Helens and were expecting that thing to go off? What were they monitoring? The earthquake activity. And so, if you have lots of earthquake activity, and you have lots of volcanic activity, what will happen to the atmosphere? You have lots of ash go up into the atmosphere, and what will that affect? It'll affect the visibility of the sun and the moon, and as that ash is in the air, there are going to be times that that moon is going to look what color? It's going to look very red, isn't it? But anyway, you might like to notice a couple other references in the Old Testament. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You might like to look at Zephaniah 1, verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Notice it talks about the stars of heaven falling there also in Revelation chapter 6. And I think likely this is referring to vast meteorite showers. Remember that when you move from language to language, the definitions of words have different, what they call semantic domains. And so when we say star, what do we most often think of in English? The big gaseous bodies like the sun. Well, now, if one of those would fall to the earth, it's so big it would completely consume the earth, wouldn't it? But what do we also mean when we say star in certain contexts? We say, I saw a falling star. What was it? It was actually a meteorite, wasn't it? So I think that's what it's referring to here. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. And notice also that literal stars, the kind of gaseous bodies, they are still in place under the fourth trumpet. You can read about it in chapter 8. The sky recedes like a scroll. The heavens depart. You might like to compare Isaiah 34 and Joel 2, verse 10. Incidentally, the ultimate end of the heavens does not occur until Revelation 20, verse 11. It says that I saw a great white throne, and heaven and earth fled away because there was no place for them. Now, what is the worldwide response of humanity? There's a sevenfold description which includes all men. First of all, you have five categories that include the upper classes. You have the national rulers, the high officials, the great ones. You have the military commanders, you have the rich men, and you have the strong, the influential ones. And then you have everybody else, the slaves and the free men. And notice they all respond the same way. You see, this enumeration emphasizes that the rich and the powerful will be equally affected as the lowly. You might like to take a glance at Isaiah chapter 24 again. We already looked at chapter 24, verses 17 and following. Let's look at Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 4. He says, Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Regardless of your station in life. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Now, what do the people say when these calamities come upon them? It's interesting that they forsake their cherished naturalistic explanations. I mean, after all, if there's a worldwide earthquake, what causes earthquakes? Who can tell me physically what causes them? What do you know about science regarding earthquakes? It's the movement of these tectonic plates. One tectonic plate is sliding against another. It's pushing against another. There's more and more pressure. All of a sudden, it slips. And that's the earthquake. So what would be the natural explanation? Oh, we have a worldwide earthquake? Well, it's just the unusual activity of the tectonic plates. And after all, stars falling? Well, it just happened that our world, as it's orbiting the sun, encountered an unusual density of asteroids in the asteroid belt. And the moon has blood? Well, that's just the optical effects of volcanic ash. Is that what these fellows say? No. They forsake all their naturalistic explanations, and they recognize that it's the God of heaven that is directly intervening on the earth to bring these things to pass. By the time you get done with the book of Revelation, everybody on the world knows who God is. In fact, one of the themes you get in the book of Revelation is they recognize that the troubles they're having are the direct result of God's active intervention on the earth, and they hate God for it and blaspheme His name. And you see it here. They do not say, well, you know, it's just the tectonic plate activity. It's just the volcanic ash. It's just an encounter with asteroids. No. They recognize that it's the Lamb who is directly making this happen. And they are absolutely terrified. So what is going on? Remember Colossians chapter 1, verse 17? It says that all things consist in whom? In Christ. You know, it's like Christ is doing what? He's holding the universe together. Have you ever heard in school that opposites attract and likes repel? You know, positive charges repel each other. And you know, you have positive charge in the nucleus of an atom, and then you have negative charges going around, and so that holds that together. But what about it? There are several particles in that atom, and they all have positive charge. Now, why don't it fly apart? All these positive charges ought to repel each other, and the whole thing fly apart, shouldn't they? What's the answer? The answer is nobody really knows what holds that thing together. So sometimes they postulate things like there must be near nuclear forces. I don't know the details of how it's held together, but we know in a general way how it's held together. How is it? Christ is holding it together. Now, what is Christ going to do? He's going to let the universe fly apart in certain ways, isn't he? And so you see, as these tectonic plates are moving around, these volcanoes are going off, these stars are falling, people say, oh, it is Jesus who's doing this. And what do? Probably they see that the previous seal events are also connected to His wrath that has come. And they interpret it as the end of the world. But really, they've only seen the first part because we haven't got through all the rest of the chapters of Revelation yet. And notice how they respond. They say, rocks and mountains fall on us. Now, wait a minute. What would happen to you if a rock, and I'm not talking about a pebble, I'm talking about a rock. You know, you go out in the West and you see these gigantic rocks that are 10 times the size of an automobile perched up on top of the hills. I mean, if one of those fell on you, there wouldn't be much left, would there? If there's a rock or a mountain falling on you, what's your deal? Absolutely crushed. And what are these people doing? They're saying, rocks and mountains fall on us. That would be a calamity, wouldn't it? But listen, any calamity is preferable to meeting the Lamb unprepared. And so you see, the prospect, it's the wrath of the Lamb. That is so terrifying that they cry out for rocks and mountains to crush them into oblivion. One man said that Carlsbad Caverns will become valuable real estate during this period of history. You see, having scorned prayer to God is foolishness and worthless and ridiculous. And now what do? They embrace foolishness even more by praying to rocks and mountains. You know, they neglected prayer when it could have been effectual. And now what do? They pray to the inanimate rocks instead of to the true God. And they say something. They say, Who can stand? I personally don't believe that this question is referring so much as to who can stand before God in judgment, but who can continue to exist on the earth as the plagues and hardships intensify. In fact, that terminology, who can stand, is very interesting. Because if you go to the book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, listen to this. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Isn't it interesting that here are these pagan unbelievers actually inadvertently make an allusion to the Scriptures in their desperate cry? You know, it does show that God really is in control, doesn't it? This also reminds us of Jesus' comment in Matthew 24. He said, the things that are coming on the earth are so terrible and so devastating and so powerful that unless those days were shortened, no flesh could be saved. In other words, I believe what it means is, if God didn't shorten that time, it would be so severe that all of humanity would perish on the earth. Who is able to stand? The great day of His wrath is come. And of course, it's typical of the unregenerate. They ask for death as a solution, which actually only propels them irrevocably to the lake of fire 1,000 years later, which we will look at later on in chapter 20. Notice also that this is different from the situation at the end of chapter 19, because here men have opportunity yet to hide. And in chapter 19, which we'll discuss later, you have a situation where Jesus returns and mankind rallies to fight against the Lamb, to make war against Him. Also, we're not at the end yet because the seventh seal is not opened. And remember, the seventh seal includes what? The seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowls. So we're still a good ways from the end yet. The earthquakes are even worse near the end. You can glance at that in chapter 16, verse 18. It's so severe that it is absolutely unparalleled in human history. Remember what Jesus said? These things are the beginning of birth pangs. And so the birth pangs get more and more and more intense. So what lesson should we learn? Unless you are broken on the rock will do what? Grind you to powder. You know, I believe that our world needs to see the book of Revelation in terms of seeing Jesus as the irresistible one who will crush all opposition. You know, our world thinks that Jesus is sort of, you know, nice. And he loves you. And it's true that he is nice and he loves you. But he is not to be trifled with. And here you have people that have trifled with Christ and you find they weren't willing to be broken on him. He's grinding them to powder. Unless you are standing on the rock, what are you going to want? These people weren't standing on the rock, so what do they ask for? They asked to be covered by rocks. Isn't it so much better to stand on the rock instead? And we can ask ourselves, which do we really choose? Would we rather be broken on that rock and stand on that rock and be anchored to that rock? Or do we want to go our own way and find that we are crushed by the rock and then cry to the rocks? Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you that we can see you, the Lord Jesus, as the sovereign Lamb, the one who's in control, the one who is not asleep as the scoffers think, the one who observes, the one who knows everything that's going on, and the one who's going to bring this world to a true new order, vastly different from the one that is thought of and paraded around in our day. We thank you that that order will include the vanquishing of evil and the establishment of righteousness, and that Jesus Christ will set the universe straight. Lord, we delight that you have called us out of darkness into light so that we can be part of your kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this session is not quite as long as some of them are. And I thought I would give you a chance to ask some questions. Anybody want to say something? The question is, where is the church during this time? Now, that question immediately throws you into a discussion of what's called pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, And there's also a three-quarter tribulation rapture that was proposed by Marv Rosenthal. And there's a post-tribulation rapture. I've spent considerable time looking at some of those things. And it's obvious that if you study the New Testament, there is no explicit statement in the New Testament that says exactly when the rapture occurs. We do have statements that refer to the rapture so that we know it does occur. Because 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, talks about us being caught up to meet Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the rapture. John 14 talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. So there we have pictures of the rapture, but they do not say exactly when it will be. So there is no statement in the New Testament that explicitly says it's going to be before the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or three-quarters of the way through the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. But however, there are inferences that you can make that would suggest it would be one or the other. Now, there are devout saints that have believed all three of those positions, or four, or however many there are. I personally am of the persuasion of what is called the pre-tribulation rapture. I think there's various reasons that that best explains all of the prophetic data without getting you into big problems. Now, there are other people who take some of these other positions, and I think that, in my opinion, those positions cause more problems than they solve. So personally, I believe that the church is going to be absent from the earth during this 70th week. Okay, that God is preparing a bride right now. We're betrothed to Christ now. And then there is nothing that has to happen yet before Jesus comes for the church. That's my personal opinion. And then once the church is taken up, then you have the resumption of this 70th week of Daniel, and God begins to work specifically in relation to the Jewish nation and deal with the Jews and deals with them severely, brings them under the rod so that they turn to Him in repentance. And you can see that picture. Once you get done with chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, then you have no mention of the church on earth on the next chapters. But you have lots of mention of saints of various kinds. And there's a sudden terminology shift. The church, the church, the church, chapters 1 to 3. And then suddenly it talks about saints of various kinds. And I believe what he's talking about there is that God is going to be working with the Jewish nation and with the Gentiles and sort of related to this whole 69 and 70th week. And remember, the 70th week is focused on the Jewish people and how God is going to use it. Now, I think we need to be very charitable to people with other positions on this thing. You know, it's no use getting in a big fight because I happen to believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture and someone else is a post-tribulationist. In fact, I have a very good friend who is a post-tribulationist. And I like to discuss things with him because it helps you understand whether you're saying something that is really valid or whether it's not. Sometimes post-tribulationists will say, well, the pre-tribulationists are giving people a false hope. Because what if the Antichrist comes, sets up his covenant, and does all these things, and they'll think, I was supposed to be out of here, man. I'm discouraged. I don't know if I can trust God. And wait a minute. If you are a post-tribulationist, and often what happens is underlying it is you've got to prepare for this thing. How are you going to prepare for what goes on in tribulation? Are you going to have a few goats in your backyard and about a quarter of an acre or an acre of wheat? And you're going to get vegetables and can them and stick them in the basement so you'll have them for 7 years? What are you going to do when your friends and your neighbors have real skinny faces and they see your fat face? What do you think they're going to do? Are you going to defend your hordes that you have made? Well, what kind of weapons will you use? You know, the people who think that they can stockpile some supplies and last through the 7 years of tribulation haven't been reading the book of Revelation very carefully. Because the intensity of those circumstances will be so severe that I don't think a lot of preparations are going to help much. What are you going to need? You're going to need lots of faith and a lot of courage. And if you believe that you're going to go through that and finally be raptured at the end, what is really going to be the kind of preparation you need? It is spiritual preparation, not physical preparation. But if you are a pre-tribulation rapturist, what kind of preparation do you need most of all? Again, it's what kind? Spiritual preparation, because Jesus could come at any moment and snatch you out. Now, you see, personally, one of the objections I have to the post-tribulational view is that means Jesus cannot come today. Because if all these events that are described in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that a whole lot of them haven't happened yet. The Antichrist hadn't made his covenant. He hasn't broken it in the middle of the 7 years. He hasn't sat down in the temple of God claiming to be God. There's all kinds of things that are very clear from prophetic scriptures that will happen, that haven't happened yet. And if you've got to have your rapture way at the end, we know it can't happen yet. That's an objection that I have. But nevertheless, it is not something to break fellowship with someone who has a different opinion on these things. You know, we need to study the Bible and try to understand it the best we can and talk about it if we disagree. And you know, in talking about things we disagree on, often we get a better understanding of the truth ourselves. We tend to be one-sided when we're all by ourselves. And I think we ought to have the kind of thing where we have in a fellowship a lot of different opinions that we can sit down and discuss with each other very forthrightly without thinking the other guy is some kind of weird heretic. So anyway, that's my opinion. Okay, back here is another question. Okay, the question is Matthew, I think you mean 24. Yes. Matthew 24, the question is, does that apply that the church is going to be going through that? Remember that Jesus was talking to his disciples at that time, and the disciples were Jewish people, and what were their question? What was their first question, the thing that precipitated their question? They were talking about what object? The temple. And the destruction of the beautiful temple, and Jesus said it's going to be thrown down. Now, is the temple significant to the Christian? No. In fact, you go through that chapter and you notice a very Jewish character of the chapter. What is it? Watch out that your flight does not be on what day? The Sabbath day. And flee from Judea right away. Don't go back to get your stuff. Do you see what it is? You have very much a picture of a situation in the land of Israel related to the temple, related to the Sabbath, those kind of things, which specifically are not a concern of the church, where the church is what kind of entity? It is a global entity, multinational entity. And some people might say, well, if that's the case, why did Jesus tell his disciples about it at all? Remember, Jesus is answering their question. And if you have the 70th week of Daniel that is specifically dealing with the Jewish nation, then he's answering the question in relation to that. Now, the post-tribulationists would say, well, see, this is just going right through to the end. So there has to be some charity as we look at these things. I'm just telling you, that's how I would understand that. Someone else over here. Okay, the question is about the bear in Daniel 7, where he had three ribs in his mouth and raised on one side. Offhand, I don't remember about the three ribs in his mouth. I haven't studied that terribly much, but raised on one side is probably referring to the two kingdoms that are combined, Medo-Persia. If you read Daniel chapter 8, it talks about the ram with two horns, and it says the bigger one came up last. Let's just glance at that for a moment. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. That's Medo-Persia, because you can go on down further and he interprets it. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? So you see that ram is clearly identified. And then the part that says the higher one came up last. And it suggests that that one has the more power. And Media and Persia was the one that really dominated then at the end. So the bear sort of leaning on one side, I think probably is a reference to a similar thing. Offhand, I don't know what the three ribs represent. Someone else? Okay, the question is, Revelation 6, verse 9, if you take the pre-trib approach, does that leave the possibility that saints are saved after the rapture? And yes, it would. In other words, that Christ is building his church at the present time, and when the church is complete, he takes it to himself, and Christ has the perfect privilege of doing whatever else he wants to. Just like there are Old Testament saints who are not part of the church specifically. You know, the church came into being at Pentecost, and so you have the church itself, which is different from the Old Testament saints. And so after the church is taken out, then you have Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, still working, moving in people's hearts, and they repent and turn to him, and then many of them are martyred during this period of history. The question is, does it remove any urgency for the salvation today? And my answer is absolutely not, because you could fall over a heart attack tonight. You know, and so none of us know anything about what is going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what our situation is. So the answer is, please, join the Lord's group now. Don't wait until some time later. That's an example of what I would call presumptuous sin, you know, where you say, well, you know, way off. Then later, sometime I will. You know, even if we think we're healthy, if a person has the attitude, I can dally around and later I'm going to do something. You know, you might get so perverted in your mind that you wouldn't even want to later. Okay, the question is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning the son of perdition. The son of perdition, it says that the Antichrist, I mean, it doesn't use the word Antichrist, but I believe he's referring to the Antichrist there. And the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, claiming to be God. It says, verse 3, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he is later destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Now remember, in Daniel 9, this Antichrist makes a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he breaks the covenant. Well, here you see the breaking of the covenant, where he sets himself up as God and demands the worship of the world in the temple. Okay, the question is, what is this falling away? And that has really puzzled commentators. You know, really understand what the falling away really is. I think that when he describes this and says the day will not come except the falling away, it seems to me that this chapter is, it's like the Thessalonians had understood that, you know, they were going to be caught up to be with Christ, like we have in 1 Thessalonians. And now all of a sudden they're having all these persecutions and things, and they're wondering, well, did we miss it? What happened? And Paul is saying, look, if you are in the day of the Lord, now the day of the Lord is a technical term in the Old Testament that is used to speak of the tribulation and then on into the millennium and so on. If you're in the day of the Lord, here's what the day of the Lord is going to include. It's going to include this great falling away. It's going to include the man of sin and perdition. It's going to include him sitting himself down in the temple claiming to be God. And it's going to include Christ destroying with the brightness of his coming. So if you can see right now, you aren't in that category yet. So you don't have to be frustrated or anxious that you somehow missed it. Now, if that's the case, then I think it's very possible this great falling away it's referred to is going to be the whole world aping after the Antichrist. You'd have the great falling away toward him, and then you have this man of sin being unveiled and so on. But that's just a possibility. You find that when you read people who comment on this verse that there isn't really the best, most straightforward, satisfying answers given, and I'm probably not giving you a very satisfying answer either. So you think about it. And study it. Someone else? Okay, the question is, what about Daniel 7 with the dreadful beast having 10 horns? How does the European common market fit into that in today's world? I personally believe that this final world kingdom is going to actually be a global empire. It is not just going to be the confines of the geographical Roman empire. Now, remember that in a sense, the Roman Empire has sort of died. And yet, it's not completely dead. You know, its law and its institutions and so on were spread through Europe and also to America and then through America, really, to the world. And so, personally, I feel that we don't have to look to the European common market as the key in all this thing. I think what you're going to end up having is 10 major regions of the world. And you can just start doing a little geography and see what they'd be. You'd have North America, South America, that's 2, Europe, maybe North Africa, and then South Africa, that'd be 3 more, India, and, you know, China and maybe the rest of Russia. And then you have the southeast, Malaysia and Australia. And I don't know exactly how you could divide them up, but you could divide them up very easily into 10 major regions of the world. And I think that's where that 10 toes of Daniel 2 and 10 horns of Daniel 7 will be. Okay, the question is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit during this time, especially in relation to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that the Antichrist will be revealed once a restrainer is taken out of the way? Well, first of all, remember that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He is God, and therefore He is omnipresent. You know, God said, I fill heaven and earth. And so, I personally believe that the operation of the Holy Spirit is going to be similar as it was in the Old Testament. You know, it seems like in the Old Testament, you have the Holy Spirit empowering certain people to do special tasks for special reasons. But in the New Testament, once the church is formed, what do you have? You have Pentecost and the Holy Spirit poured out on the church as a body. and where he operates in a special way as an abiding comforter. And it seems there have been various debates as to who this restrainer could be. And some people said, well, the restrainer is government. Well, that isn't going to work, because you mean the restrainer of government is going to restrain the worst possible government that has ever happened in the world? That won't work. And basically, when you get down to it, it can't be Satan. It's got to be somebody supernatural that can restrain this revealing of this being. That just leaves you with the Holy Spirit is about the only person that you could think of. You know, it doesn't seem like it would be God the Father, and it doesn't seem like it would be God the Son. And so you have to have a member of the Trinity who's doing this. And I personally feel that what's being described here is that the Holy Spirit, as he operates within the church, will be taken away when the church is removed, and the Holy Spirit will continue to operate in the world. He'll continue to convict people and continue to move upon them for salvation, but it will be more in the Old Testament type of way, where you have this continuity between the first 69 weeks and the last 70th week of Daniel. Someone else?
When is Jesus returning?
Okay, the question is, when is Jesus returning? And my answer is that I don't know. I believe that he could return at any time. You see, if you take these other views and say Jesus is coming back for the church in the middle of tribulation, then we know he cannot come back for at least 3.5 years, because that covenant has not been made yet. If we say he's coming back at the end of the tribulation, then we know he can't come back for at least 7 years. We also know that according to Ezekiel 38:39, there's going to be a gigantic invasion that's led by the Muslim states and a country from the far north that's going to invade Israel. And the invasion is going to be very dramatic, and all of a sudden, God is going to fight against this coalition and destroy 5/6 of it. You can hunt through history all you want, and that has never happened yet. So what's the conclusion? It must be. That battle must be future. Now, what do you see happening in our world scene? You see a coalition between the former Soviet Union and these states, and you have exchange of weapons and so on. Well, someday, that's going to happen. Now, is that going to happen before Christ comes for the church? It might. We don't know. But to say that the church is going to be taken out way out here at the end, then you have a whole lot of specific events that must happen before the church is taken out. That's one of the reasons why I do not prefer this post-tribulational view. In other words, I believe that there is nothing between the time that Jesus can come for the church and the present time. In relation to that, we can see the stage getting set for the events we see specifically in the book of Revelation. And if we believe that Christ coming for the church precedes that, then his coming must be what? Very near. So what does that give us an incentive to do? Get our focus on the right things, doesn't it? I mean, there's only one preparation. You know, whether you're a pre-trib or post-trib, if you are any one of those persuasions, let's suppose I'm mistaken. Let's suppose that I'm incorrect, and that's a possibility, that I'm incorrect and the pre-tribulation view is not correct. Well, then that would mean that the Christians would go through at least a whole bunch of the tribulation. Now, what should you do? Should you hoard all kinds of vegetables and stuff? I think what you should do is go down and give your testimony and let them chop your head off. That's what they're going to do, because remember in Revelation chapter 20, it says that there are many people who are done what with for their testimony? Beheaded for their testimony. And so what we need, no matter what your persuasion is, what we need is spiritual preparation and being busy in God's kingdom. Someone else.
What scriptures are you looking at to support that view that Christ is coming imminently?
One of them, I guess, that I would use is in Revelation 3:10. He says that because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation or the hour of testing, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, he specifically promises exemption from this hour of testing. I'm going to keep you from it. And also, as you read through the epistles, and I don't have all these verses at my fingertip right now, but, you know, Jesus keeps talking to his disciples, "Behold, I come quickly. Watch. You don't know when the hour is." Well, if what you're really looking for is, well, let's see, there's going to be a covenant signed by the Antichrist, and start 3.5 years later, he's going to break the covenant and sit down in the temple and a whole bunch of other things, you have a pretty good idea in terms of a whole lot of parameters. But there are many passages in the New Testament, and maybe some of you can quote them off the top of your head. I don't have them right at my fingertips. But you know, like Philippians 4, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, I would take that as sort of the idea that, you know, the Lord could come at any time. The question is the reestablishment of Israel in 1948 a significant parameter of this approach? Well, I believe the reestablishment of Israel is significant. And one of the reasons I believe it is because of what the prophet says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. 36 talks about blessing on Israel, renewal of Israel. Then chapter 37 is the dry bones passage, and where Ezekiel is told to go prophesy to these dry bones, and he does, and then flesh comes upon them, and then the Spirit blows upon them, and they stand up a great army. Then he gives the interpretation, and he says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Okay? What are their graves in the metaphor? The graves would be the nations that they were scattered in. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up from your graves. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So, God has brought Israel out of the nations, and is still doing that. They are gathered together in unbelief. But what did you have first? You had all these dry bones with no life in them, and what happened? Bone came to his bone, and flesh came on them, but they were still dead. They were together. And eventually, what does God say he's going to do? He's going to blow his breath on them. And the word in Hebrew for breath, ruach, is spirit. In other words, you translate it by context. You have ruach, and sometimes you translate it breath, and sometimes you translate it spirit or wind. So yes, it's significant because it is unheard of for a nation to go out of existence for 2,000 years and be resurrected as a nation. And yet we know from these prophecies in Revelation and in Daniel and various places that Israel as a national entity is going to be significant. What does Romans chapter 9 through 11 talk about? You know, if the falling of Israel has brought in these riches to the Gentiles, what more will its fullness bring? So yes, I believe it's significant, but I do not go for this stuff that people say, well, 1948 and a generation is 40 years, and therefore 1988 and 88 reasons in 88 and all that stuff. Don't get involved in that stuff. Okay, the question is, who are the elect in Matthew 24, verse 22 and 24? He says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And then, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The whole discussion of who the elect are is a very difficult discussion. You know, ultimately, Christ is the elect one. And those who are joined to him then become elect as they are joined to him. And that can get you into big discussions of salvation issues and election and all of that. I guess I would tend to view that as the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, and it says no flesh will be saved. It's talking about people who will be following God during that time in history. Because it's saying no flesh will be saved. In other words, If this would continue with unabated force, it would be so severe that all of humanity would disappear from the earth. But God doesn't let it go on. He comes back and intervenes in history. Jesus comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives. You can read about it in Zechariah chapter 14, where you have this great battle, and the nations are going to coalesce against Jerusalem and begin to fight against it. And then Jesus comes back, and they decide, we're going to fight against Christ. And he stands on the Mount of Olives, and the valley splits the opposite way. And then he fights against them, and it says, like the Lord fought in the day of battle. And they're going to be there, and their eyes are going to consume away in their sockets, and their tongue consume away in their mouth. And it's a no contest kind of operation. You know, it's like the feet trampling the grapes. We'll get into that a little bit more. But I think that in the context here, when it talks about no flesh being saved, certainly the elect would be specifically referring to those who are following Christ during that period in history.